turn with me in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5. I had the privilege of serving the Lord in the United States Army as a chaplain. In 2005, I was separated from my family to serve him in that capacity for 14 months. Prior to my time over there in 2003, that's pretty much when things kind of got started again, there was a young man, a Marine, named Jason Dunham. Anybody ever heard of Jason Dunham? I think he was from around this part of the country, wasn't he? I heard about him back when, a lot closer to when this thing took place. Apparently, he was with his squad doing specific things. He was a corporal, as I understand it, something of a squad leader. And his battalion had come under ambush. And so he was racing with his Marines to assist his commander and group that he was with. I think they were doing a convoy or something. Corporal Dunham's unit got there in time to notice a column of civilian vehicles leaving the community, the small village where the attack had taken place, and they stopped this column of civilian vehicles and began to do a vehicle-by-vehicle search. And in one of the vehicles, they discovered that there was an AK-47. That was a pretty clear indication that somebody was probably involved in that ambush. And indeed, one of the men in the vehicles got out and began engaging Corporal Dunham, and his Marines were nearby, of course, in hand-to-hand combat. In the process of the fight, the bad guy dropped a grenade. And grenades aren't like they are on TV, where they kind of blow up straight in the air and just kind of hurt just people within 10 feet. These things can do some serious damage. And Corporal Dunham whipped off his helmet, threw it on top of the grenade, and jumped on top of his helmet, thereby saving the lives of his fellow Marines. He lived, as I understand it, for some days, although he was, of course, being kept alive by medical equipment. And after 8 days, they decided to test and see if he could live on his own, and he could not, and he died. Because of that, of course, he was given the National Medal of Honor posthumously. There's a unique phenomenon that happens in the military when you're facing a variety of things. It doesn't have to be combat. They actually made the media made a kind of a thing about it called Band of Brothers, where they represented warfare and World War II pretty accurately, I think. But that bond that happens between people who suffer can be legitimately called a brotherhood. And when we've been bonded together by our Savior, that bond isn't only more likely, but quite a bit stronger than what those guys in uniform go through. And it's pretty strong among those guys that have fought together and suffered together and lost together. What does it mean to be a family together? A church family together. The bond that holds us together is indeed blood and violence. It was that violence and the shed blood of our Savior that binds us together. Sometimes, as we go through our American lives and in this materialistic society, very much in some ways more and more Corinthian every day, It can be easy to put church into sort of a club. I wince to say that because none of us wants to be that disrespectful about church. But it can be a dangerous thing to sort of relax and let it become something less than the family God intended for it to be. We've been looking at three brethren at the end of the book of James. In chapter 5, there are at least three times that he uses the word brethren to encourage us and exhort us in some specific way. Brethren, brothers, we are, because of our Savior, a band of brothers meeting together. And of course, as you know, the scriptures teach that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Your church family is meant to be that important to us. That's what God intended by giving us the church. It's not like a temple. We're not committed to this building for a worship place. We can worship pretty much anywhere. We use this building for convenience to meet together, of course. But even without this building, God has placed the Allegheny Baptist Church family here in this community for a reason. And he's bound us together by our Savior, who laid down his life for us. You can actually tell, even if there's no dying involved when it comes to us, you can actually tell who might be willing to go that far for you, can't you? You meet somebody, you befriend them, they become that close of a friend, and you know that they would step in the way for you. That's what God intended for the church family. Now, that's pretty intense. I mean, it's Sunday morning. It's a beautiful Sunday morning, whatever you think of the weather. We've been able to meet together and fellowship together. We've sung some great songs together. I like the words of all those songs, and we've got one more to go yet this morning. This week has been a busy week. We've celebrated not only our annual business meeting where we looked at what the Lord has done for us over the past year, but we also celebrated the homegoing of someone who we loved very much. Praise the Lord, he's where he is and with whom he is. What a beautiful thing. And we remain here able to serve one another and serve the Lord in a number of different ways until we get to see his face also. We are brethren together. And last week we looked at two exhortations at the end of the book of James for the brethren. In verse 7, James says of chapter 5, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient. His first brethren statement to us is that we should be patient. Patience is more than a virtue. Of course, it's a virtue. But patience is a discipline we're supposed to be practicing and exercising, like lifting weights or doing jumping jacks or walking 10,000 steps or whatever you do for exercise, if you do anything for exercise. Some people just dig ditches and mow lawns and work for exercise. It's perfectly legitimate, in my opinion. Patience is one of those things we should be disciplining ourselves with, practicing. Secondly, in verse 9, James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." We looked at that word grumble last week. It has to do with sort of holding a grudge as well as mumbling against one another. It also carries with it the idea of groaning or moaning. I use the illustration of those robocalls we get. I pick up the phone because the telephone number on there is lying to me, telling me it's somebody's personal number. I answer it and I get this recording, if anybody's there at all, that says, "Hi, we'd like to offer you blah, blah, blah." And I go, and hang it up. Exercising great personal discipline not to fling the phone. I haven't flung a phone in a long time, just so you know. But being patient and not with each other. grumbling against one another. Those are the two brethren statements we looked at last week. And this week we have the third one. Of course, there's another time he uses the word brethren, but it's a little bit of a different exhortation, and it fits with the third brethren. If you look at verse 12, it says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." James begins there by calling us exactly what we are, brethren, banded together by the blood of our Savior. A band of brethren. Above all, brethren is an encouragement that's used in strategic places throughout the New Testament. It's a little bit like a yellow highlighter. When somebody uses that word, above all, brethren, he's highlighting the next section. Maybe it'll be a summary of the passage that came before. Maybe it'll be the thought that's supposed to be overarching all of the things, the edifications, the exhortations that came before. Paul says in Ephesians 6:16, when dressing yourself in the armor of God, he says, above all, meaning it's most important to remember to take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Paul says above all when he's listing that armor of God. In Colossians 3, Paul says, above all, of all the things characterizing the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection or maturity. It's a biblical love. It's not the touchy-feely thing, although it can be touchy-feely. There can be emotions involved in agape love. But this is the kind of love where you treat someone as though they have great value to God. Who did the Lord Jesus not come to die for? And so we treat people as though they have that kind of value, whether we like them, whether we're comfortable around them, whether they have bad breath, or whether they have perfect hair. We're to treat them the same. James emphasizes that concept, the agape love concept, even though he doesn't use the word overly strongly in his book. Peter uses the words above all, brethren, in 1 Peter 4. You got to read the context of 1 Peter. It's a great book. There's some confusing things in there that have confused scholars for years. But among a lot of teaching about having submissive, humble hearts, enduring suffering, remaining strong in holiness and purity, being serious and watchful in our prayer, he writes, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." James, by the way, echoes that same thought here in a little bit in the book of James. Above all, how does James use it? He says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Why is it so important that James puts not making an oath above a bunch of other stuff he's been talking about? Well, because I don't think it's just about making an oath. And if you read the rest of the context, the rest of the chapter, I think it has to do much more with truth and the nature of truth. Just to touch on the other thing, if I were to give this particular Bible study in jail, I did go to jail for a while. Once a week, I would go to hold a Bible study with the guys that were not allowed to leave. They let me leave each time I went, just so you know. I was going to jail for the purpose of Bible study. If I were to say, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth," you know what they would think I was talking about, right? Expletives. Isn't that a great word? Expletives. It rolls off the tongue just like a lot of those curse words. I was in the army. I was surrounded by people that swore and cussed. That's a good word in the South. They use the word cuss. That's what some people would think this means, to cuss, to curse, to swear. I was surrounded by that stuff. It's all up in here, jumbled around, and occasionally it tries to come out here, even though I've never made it a practice of cursing or cussing that way. But that's not what James is talking about here. Does the Bible forbid cussing? Well, let me encourage you with these two passages very quickly. Ephesians 4, there's a passage that says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," building the people up around you. That's what edification is. "That it may impart grace to the hearers." Colossians 3 says, "But now you yourselves put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth," He continues there in that passage. But there are some passages in case you want to know what the Lord thinks about cussing. We're supposed to be exercising discipline, spiritual discipline, with everything, including our words. And really, the truth is, everywhere the Lord Jesus goes, he elevates the etiquette. He elevates the honor and the respect. You ever notice that? Everywhere the Lord Jesus touches, he elevates the honor in the situation. And as believers, we should exercise that when it comes to our words. And please believe me, if you ever surround yourself with new believers, they will at times struggle with not saying certain words. And it would behoove us not to go whenever we hear somebody say something that they shouldn't say, because we understand they're beginning a process of growth that we're all on together, right? And so that kind of expectation of them. But no, James isn't talking about cussing. He's talking about swearing, as in when you go to court and you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Truth is what James is concerned about here. Truth, swearing, making an oath or a promise, invoking something like that to reinforce your word. People used to say that all the time. They used to swear by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. They used to say, "As God is my witness, I will blah, 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 blah." And they were saying, look, God is my... It's good to have a witness, you know, to testify in front of a judge, but if God is your witness, whew, that means you must be meaning it. And James is encouraging us not to do that. You're misusing God in that circumstance. That's not what he's here for, to vouch for my word or for your word. It morphed over the years, as language tends to do. Back in the day, people used to say, for instance, perhaps to their children, "If you don't do this or that, by heaven, I'll do this to you." And there they go. It begins changing into something else. And now we have people who even use the Lord Jesus' name as a cuss, as a curse. I like that James doesn't use the old, the Ten Commandments thing where it says, don't use the Lord's name in vain. He doesn't use those words. I think it's implied here, but I think there's a lot of other ways to use the Lord's name in vain than just using his name as a swear word. It is most important that we don't take his name, "I'm a Christian, I'm a believer." There have been medical people who have vouched, tried to mobilize the church to support current politics by claiming to be Christian. And a number of very large evangelical organizations swallowed that because some Dr. So-and-so who claimed to be a Christian, but whose life, especially when it came to abortion, didn't support it, claimed that we should do this or do that in light of current events. And a lot of evangelical churches, the softer side of evangelical that put less importance on the authority of the scriptures, began to push their church families in certain directions. That's taking the Lord's name to effect a change. It's taking the Lord's name for a different reason than what his name is for. Taking the Lord's name can be a very dangerous thing to do, and even when you're not using it as a swear word, always we need to be careful about his name. But James' exhortation here is most clearly understood by looking at that whole verse. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, like Ward was mentioning this morning. I think James is saying here, brethren, speak truth. Live truth. Our lives are to be about truth. We are to be lovers of truth as believers. Well, in light of this command that James gives in verse 12, is it okay to put your hand in a Bible in a court of law and swear that way? I mean, he specifically says, don't swear that way. Well, you know, in the army, if you join the army, you have to give an oath of office, similar to what the politicians have to do when they take official office. You literally have to give an oath that you'll defend this and defend that, you know, and various things. I don't believe that James is saying that that's inappropriate. In fact, we have evidence through the scriptures that not only did other people make vows, for instance, Samson was a Nazarite. He was supposed to be in submission to the Nazarite vow. Samuel was not supposed to cut his hair through his whole life or touch fruit of the grape, blood of the grape, they call it, wine. Different people down through the scriptures have given oaths and promises. God himself, a simple place to look in Psalm 110, is referenced as making a promise. And you remember the rainbow, what it actually stands for from the Old Testament? God made a promise. He vowed a vow. He made an oath. I don't think James is saying don't make oaths. I do think what he's saying is don't do this lightly. Don't have it be a thing that you use as part of your speech. Instead, he wants us to be about truth, to be known as people of the truth. Yes, God is love, but God is most definitely the truth. Before we go forward, let me say something that I've said in other environments and other places, and in the past 20 years or so, even in places where people knew the scriptures, I've seen realization cross people's faces. According to the Bible, it is never okay to lie. Never. Now, usually we think about a lie as something that we state with our mouth, but you can lie with your behavior. You can lie with your reputation. It is never okay to lie, according to the scriptures. I'm not perfect, and neither are you, although we should be growing in maturity to become more like Christ, and he expects us to grow, and he's given us repentance and confession to be able to turn back when we have sinned against him or someone else. I should say, and someone else, if that's part of the picture. But according to the scriptures, we are to be all about the truth. And here's why. For the first point, the third, brethren, is be a lover of truth. For the second point this morning, just in case you're writing, God is altogether truth. Let me quickly run down this list, and I'm going to make a number of quick references. The reference is not quite as important. If you want the references later, please come and see me, and I'll make a copy of this for you. But listen to the concepts, the teachings that come from the scriptures about what God is and what he expects of us. First of all, God is the God of truth. In Deuteronomy 32, it's written there that he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. That's written about God. He is a God of truth. Psalm 31 says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Our God is a God of truth. Here's another point. He takes truth very seriously. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And later in that same passage, he says, because they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. John 14, Jesus said to the one he was speaking to, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If God is a God of truth, and the Lord Jesus is the truth, you can see the connection and the significance to our Creator about truth. Third point, God chooses to use those who love truth. In Exodus 18, God was instructing the people. He said, Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties. And John 3, it says, For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Did you know you can do truth? Not just speak it, but do it. Oh, the scriptures are so great. If you do a word study like on truth, or on love, or on faith, the things that come out of the scriptures are, they're worthy of our time and effort. Let me finish this, though, with this final thing. God calls his children to also love truth. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul was writing, But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Guess what we're supposed to be about? Guess what this purpose here is? Yes, we're supposed to love each other. The brethren, the bond of blood that we share is strong, and it's based on the love of our Creator. But without truth, that love becomes wishy-washy and squishy and less clean. The truth of God is absolutely essential. And 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. I like this in the King James because when I memorized it as a kid, it was in King James because that's all we had that I knew of anyway. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in 2 Timothy 2, continuing down in the chapter, he says, In meekness, instead of bickering, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Even at Jay's funeral, we had a passage read out of Thessalonians that talked about how that God was going to bring judgment on those who have rejected the truth. Loving truth isn't simply about what you say, but how you say it, your integrity in your actions and behavior. And by the way, integrity is a concrete word. If you've ever worked with cement, and you want to build a cement wall, you pour the cement, and they have this giant vibrating rod. You ever see those? The old ones used to be long and heavy, and they'd shove it down into that wet concrete, and it would vibrate. And the reason for that was to make the bubbles come out. Because the worst thing to have happen, if you put the two boards and you pour the cement, and then you let the cement dry and you take away the boards, is to have a nice, smooth wall with a hole in it because of the bubble. You want integrity in your concrete wall. Integrity means being true through and through. Integrity is also part of loving truth in your work, in your commitments, your pattern of thinking. The opposite of being driven by your emotions or your desires, both of which have deep roots in the flesh, although God gave us our emotions and we do have desires. Determining how to walk with God relies heavily on truth, not on how we feel or what we want. God is a God of truth. So my final point this morning before we approach the Lord's table is that God calls to us to love truth, and not only in our speech. Here in verse 12, he says, Let your yes be yes and your no be no. lest you fall into judgment. Previously, he had said, if you make plans for tomorrow and you're concerned about truth, you want to know about your plans and truth? It's not pretty. You can make your plans, but the truth is you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Will there be weather tomorrow? Can you say with confidence there will be weather tomorrow? Well, for those of us who for those of us who get raptured and taken to heaven, or if we do die, we're not going to have weather here. We're going to be in glory with our Heavenly Father. We can guess, we can estimate, but we can't see, and maybe weather wasn't such a great illustration, but we can look forward based on what our experience has been, and we can say with a certain degree of confidence, yes, this way. Will your car start when you go out in the parking lot? Well, based on, you know, if everything's right, well, yeah, my car should start. I haven't been having any problems with it, except you don't really know, do you? If we stare truth hard in the eye, when we make our plans, we should say, if the Lord wills, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Because of truth. If God lets it be, then it'll happen that way. And if not, well, then it won't. That's the truth. Truth is something that God calls his children to love. Verse 13, he starts showing, and we'll move through this relatively quickly, all of the ways that truth can affect how you approach the different aspects of being human. He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Instead of using your suffering as a means of manipulating people to get pity or to get money or to get, you know, compassionate acts bestowed upon you from them, instead, pray. What is a believer to do when he's suffering? He's to look at the truth. Who brought that suffering into my life? James already wrote who brought that suffering into my life, and how that God is all in that for good. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Love the truth about suffering. Verse 13 also says, love the truth if things are going well. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You ever met those optimistic people that when they ask how you're doing and you give them the truth and you say, oh, I kind of got a headache and it hasn't been, I spilled coffee on everything this morning and it's just, I don't know, it could be going better. And they go, well, actually, it's going great. You know, the reality of things is not everything is always happy. Rather than manipulating people or showing yourself to be better, that's actually kind of a prideful thing to do. We got to be careful. It's good to be encouraging people. Remember to keep your eyes on the Lord through this, brother, because he has something good in it. Okay, but be careful to deal with things honestly and with truth. If somebody's going through a hard day, maybe they need an arm around the shoulder. Or let them talk for 20 minutes. Yeah, you got stuff to do. But why did God put that guy in your way today? Maybe he had a ministry he expected from us. Rather, if your day is going well and the people around you are moping, sing. God gave us music for a reason, even if you do it only in your heart. I've known at least one preacher that said music should reside in the heart of a believer. I don't think I got much to argue with about that. I don't always have music in my heart or in my mind, but I have reason to have it there. He continues there in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Love truth if you're sick. Deal with it with your eyes open, looking at the truth of God's hand in it. God is good even when our body fails. He does not say, just pray a lot. Here's two verses, call me in the morning. That's not, God doesn't do that to us. He's not shallow with the reality of the suffering that we experience. We could go into the miracles that started in the book of Acts and probably were still in play to a degree during James's life. We could talk about the pouring of oil and how that was a medicinal thing back then, and we could get into the weeds about the different kinds of oil. You may have heard those studies before, and maybe we'll do that again in the future. But for sake of time this morning, I believe the focus here isn't on the oil and the meeting of the leadership of the church, although I love the idea of us meeting together to pray over someone and to pray with them. But I would say, just to be brief, if you're sick, turn to what God has provided, especially prayer. But I don't think there's anything forbidding medicine in the scriptures, depending on how it's used. But if the sin is a consequence of sin, turning away from that sin toward God always results in an open fist from our Heavenly Father, if we are His children. Repentance always is met with reception from God. But love truth, you're suffering. Love truth, if things are going well. Love truth, if you're sick. And lastly, verses 16 to 18, confess your trespasses to one another. What? We have to be that personal with each other? Yes. Now, obviously, this is done with great care and wisdom and being very judicious, because truth and the handling of it takes some wisdom and some thinking and guidance from the Lord. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. You know what is not like a band of brothers? People who are bound together by the suffering they've gone through and the blessings they've received together. Arriving at church Sunday morning after a chaotic morning and putting on your church face. And you walk in and everything's fine. How are you, brother? Great, brother. Now, sometimes that's okay between people if that's the truth, but we need to be dealing with the truth. Anybody here ever stumble? You don't have to put your hands up. Anybody ever struggle with your anger? Or have you been put in a situation where you really, it would be just simpler all the way around if you didn't tell the truth? God gave us our church family to share at that level, to have a certain degree of accountability. I'm not advocating standing up in front of everybody at church and confessing all of your sins. There may be a time and place for that, but when you stand in front of the church family and you admit something, it's like baptism. Baptism is a call to the church family to hold me accountable for my faith. I have now been baptized into Christ and I've come out clean, and now I'm calling you to hold me accountable in that faith. And when you stand up in front of the church family and you admit something, you're calling on that church family to help you walk differently. There is some risk involved. It's better to start like with church discipline, one-on-one. Have an accountability friend or brother in the church family that you can share with, and you know it's not going to go any further unless it would be helpful to you in your spiritual walk. When it comes to our sins, we need to love truth. The focus here is in acknowledging the truth together as a family. To remember that we are called to be a family together, a band of brothers. We could go into a lot more, and Lord willing, we will. But let me finish this last thing. I'll conclude with this. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Previously in the scriptures, it was love that covers a multitude of sins, agape love. Well, guess what love is when it comes to our brother who is stumbling? It is an act of love to go after them lovingly, to confront them graciously as a representative of Christ, and call them back to the truth. What did the Lord Jesus do for us? Remember this one, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? The one who has called us not only to walk in his love, but to walk in the safety and protection of his truth? He saved us, called us as sinners away from that broken way, back to the truth. And he calls us to do the same thing. One of the ways, of course, I'm going to transition now into, as we approach the Lord's table and the communion time together, remembering, as James was writing, that he was writing out of a heart of love for the Savior. Everything in the book of James comes from the kind of mind that values what God values, and that honors our Savior. What he did for us should have an impact tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, all through the week. What he has done for us should impact us there, not just here. Here is the easy part. We're together with other people who think the same way. Out there, we're around a bunch of people, some of whom are very antagonistic against the God that we worship. Some of them even say they worship the same God, even though the one they worship isn't here in the scriptures. And when they find that out, they might get testy. Or maybe not. Maybe they'll ask questions. But it's not just here that what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross should have an impact. I know you know that. We're sharing things together that bond us together already. It binds us together. Why did God do this for us? I think it's because he wanted us to be with him in his work, to serve him here, not only to be with him when we get to glory, but to be with him here, not just for our comfort, but also to serve him in the ways that he's called us to serve him, to be the kind of person that represents the truth in a loving way to the world. Remember how he calls us in Ephesians 4? Speak the truth in love. It's always tempered by Christ. Representing him holistically is what he's called us to be and to do. It was truth, not just love, but truth. The truth about our sin, the truth about what happened in the garden, and the truth about our nature as fallen human beings, that caused the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. The truth and his love drove him there. So this morning, as we have met together and as we close our service, I'd like to ask our deacons to join with me at the table. We're taking a second step